Good morning, everyone. Thank you for getting out of bed and coming to church. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing Beneth and me, and I know I speak for all the missionary families that were here this week. We came to minister and ended up being ministered unto. There are no words to thank you sufficiently for your love and kindness, for your patience, for showing up, and for being so encouraging. There just are no words. When you are given to, you instinctively want to give back. And sometimes you're frustrated because you don't know how to give back. It's the kind of thing you just can't do. But your heart yearns. I remember some years ago, our older son, Bob, who was 4 or 5 at the time, came to me one night after supper and he said, "Dad, are you a good dad?" I said, "I don't know, son. I'd like to be. I hope to be. Want to be. You're probably a better judge of that than I am." "Well," he said, "you are a good dad. Go buy yourself a trophy." Well, a little 4 or 5 year old guy, he couldn't do. He had no, his allowance wasn't big enough, but he had a heart that wanted to express. And so I would say to you, go buy yourself a trophy. Thank you for all you've done and for allowing us the privilege of ministering here and being part of your lives and the life of this church for a little while. I've said to others this week, I wish this church could be cloned and put out all over America. It is an exemplary place, and you can be sure that if God is at work here or anywhere, the devil is also at work where God is at work, which means we need to be prayerful here. We need to expect great things for God, attempt great things for God, which William Carey said, the missionary to India. But we also need to be on guard because there is a roaring lion who desires to take the seed of the Word of God that you are sowing here throughout this community, everywhere you go, as good soldiers of Christ, as good Christians, to make Christ known. The last thing he said to his disciples before he was caught back up into glory was, "You shall be witnesses unto me. Go into all the world." And so we're under orders. We have our plan laid out. It's God's already made it known to us what we're here for. And so may we not fail him. May we not get so distracted in other important things even that we forget that we're under orders to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Would you open your Bibles today, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read it in just a minute. I guess if there were a theme to this message, it would be, let's think biblically about money. Let's think biblically about money. Now, if we're to get the right perspective, that is God's perspective on money, what it's for, how it's to be used, how it is to be possessed without it possessing us, we must go to the Bible. The Lord has given us instruction as his people about money. Money which can be used for so much good or can be so harmful when it's misused. Somebody said, "How we handle money reveals much about the depth of our commitment to Christ." That's why Jesus talked about money. 1/6 of the Gospels, including 1 out of every 3 parables, touches on stewardship. Jesus wasn't a fundraiser, but he dealt with money matters because money matters. For some of us, though, it matters too much. And I'm afraid there's the problem. Jeffrey Davis, who was the biographer of Wellington, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, said this. He said, "I found an old account of the Duke of Wellington. I found his ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or speeches. So let's see what the Bible has to say about the importance of money and find out whether it's important to us, too important, or not important enough for the right reasons. First of all, the Bible teaches that money should be a byproduct of life and labor, not the object of it. Money should be a byproduct of life and labor, not the object of it. Now, that is completely foreign to the way the world looks at money. The reason most people labor is because they want more money so they can buy more things and have more status, be counted more successful by their friends, and so it becomes a quest of money, and that's what labor is all about. No, it's the byproduct of labor. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Again, a completely foreign concept to this world. Paul also told us in 1 Timothy 6, and if you would follow as I begin reading it, verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou," he said to Timothy, the young preacher, "thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, and thereto whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." The Bible is not against having money. The Bible is not against riches, if honestly gained with labor and integrity, if spent wisely, used wisely. The Bible is not against money. This passage we read is not against having money. It's against the love of money, the covetous desire for money. Money and the gain of money and the gain of the things money can buy is the reason most people live in this world. It is why they change from job to job and move from place to place. It is in pursuit of more money. That can be a snare. That can be a debilitating, devastating problem. The Bible tells us not to covet after money, because it causes us to err from the faith. It becomes another god to us. And we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows if we live for the love of money. If God adds the money, it comes from His good hand. And we remember the giver. We remember the one who made it possible. And we honor Him, the giver, rather than the gift. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that the increase of wealth without the increase in the knowledge of God is a deadly snare. The increase in wealth without an increasing knowledge of God is a deadly snare. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:16, it spoke of those who lay up treasure and are not rich toward God. If we're not gaining in the knowledge of God and desiring to know the love of God in an increasing and abounding way, it will be very easy to love money and make money our God instead of God our God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." The great deadly snare is that we will pursue the things, and God says, no, seek first my kingdom, seek me, what is of my interest and my intent for the good of mankind, for the good of your souls, seek me first, and I will take care of you. I will see to it that you have everything you need. Money can give a false sense of satisfaction, a false sense of well-being. The Laodicean church, which I referred to earlier this week in Revelation chapter 3, was a church that considered itself well off. We are rich. The Bible says that the church's view of itself was, we are rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing. We have a beautiful building, beautiful property. Everything is in place. Great missions program, doctrinal pulpit, Christ-honoring music. Everything is just fine, and we just enjoy church. We just enjoy everything here. Well, it's wonderful to enjoy church. We ought to enjoy. We ought to enjoy fellowship. We ought to thank God for a wonderful, beautiful place to worship. But our church is not about church. Church is about the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. It's possible to worship the church and not worship Christ at all. Because we have no debt, because we have no need, and everything is fine, and we can see our way clear from month to month, have a little something in reserve, everything is just fine. I used to wonder when I was president of the university why God has not allowed Bob Jones University to accumulate endowment, why we don't have some reserves, why we're not able to be comfortable and say, well, if everything happens, there's a $100 million endowment sitting here. God loves us too much to let us do that. It's not that we haven't tried to manage it and tried to make it happen, but you know what? God gives us daily manna, and we therefore are dependent on him for provision, and not on some bank account, some endowment. I would read in the paper, Clemson got $25 million, University of South Carolina got $10 million, Furman $5 million. Lord, why don't you do that for us? And then I felt very guilty because I started looking back upon the history of the school and say, you know, everything we ever needed, God gave it just when we needed it. God did this in answer to prayer. He cares for us. As long as we're doing his work faithfully, he's going to take care of us. And it's a great joy to know that there's a God in heaven who looks down and knows what we have need of. That's for us individually as well as for a church or any other kind of Christian ministry. You know, my friends, money can so often come between us and God. That's the problem with money. Somebody said, you can go stand in front of the Rocky Mountains, stand along the front range of the Rocky Mountains, and you can put two nickels in front of your eyes and you won't even see the mountains anymore. That's the problem with money. The Bible tells us that in Matthew 19 that it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. Why is it hard? He can't see heaven. He can only see the nickels. And he misses heaven and the glories of God. And I would remind us all that it doesn't take large amounts of money to come between us and God. Just a little bit, placed in the wrong position, will hide God from our vision. Thirdly, money, like anything else God gives us, is intended to be increased by wise use. As Americans, we are a society of debt, are we not? I read somewhere that if you get a credit card with a maximum spending limit of $2,000 and you spend it all, go into debt for $2,000, and you only pay back the monthly minimum required payments, it will take 17 years to pay that $2,000 back. No wonder there's no money for missions. No wonder there's no money for food and clothes and gas and just the bare necessities of getting by today. No wonder, as it is recorded in some surveys, that the average house owner is one house payment away from bankruptcy. Many times Christians yearn to be able to do something more for God, and more to help needy works of God around the world, more to spread the gospel, but they're buried under debt. God gives us money and intends for us to increase it by wise use. Invest it and let the banks pay you, instead of going into debt and then you work for the bank paying them. You remember this parable the Lord told. He was standing in front of the temple one day, and at the temple in the Lord's day, Josephus and other historians of that day record that there were 13 boxes there for free will offerings. One was for those who had taken a Nazarite vow. One was for women of newborn children. One was for widows. 13 options. And he watched as people came, and some very wealthy people came and put in very large amounts. But a widow came and put in what the Bible defines as a mite. That's a term of money at that time. A mite, which in our money is about less than 2 cents. And the Lord looked at that and said she gave everything she had. That was the important gift, because it came out of a very large, God-loving heart. So you see, my friends, God wants us to increase what we have. God wants us to use wisely what we have. He told a parable about a house, a landowner who went away, left his 3 servants with some sums of money. And he came back and asked them to give account for how they had used that money. And one man who had been given the largest amount, 10 pounds, it's described in the scripture, and he doubled it. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. The man who had 5, he doubled it. Well done, good and faithful servant. He gave one man 1 pound, and he went and hid it. He did nothing with it. And the Lord had some very strong words of rebuke for him. God expects us to use what we have and increase what we have for His glory, whether it's the talents of the skills and gifts of life He's given us, or whether it's the money He has given us. But Psalm 62 gives us a very sober warning. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. The heart has everything to do with whether the increase in riches blesses us and allows us to bless others, or whether it becomes a curse and a snare for us. Fourthly, the Bible makes it very clear that money cannot buy salvation. There are people in churches all over, nearby, everywhere around us here, who have some very generous donors, and they're hoping to impress God and buy salvation. They're giving to gain heaven. We gain heaven because God gave His Son, not because we give to God. Proverbs 11:4 puts it this way: riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And since there is none righteous, no, not one, the book of Romans tells us, it is not our righteousness that delivers from death, but His righteousness, the righteousness of God, which clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the garments of salvation, as the scripture puts it. Money can't buy salvation. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere, but heaven. Fifthly, riches are not forever. Proverbs 27:24 says, riches are not forever. In the book of 1 Timothy, in the 17th verse of chapter 6 that we read just a while ago, we're told, Paul told Timothy, charge, remind, press upon others that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, that is, that they not think of themselves as superior to other people because they have more money than some other people. Charge them not to be like that, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's where the emphasis is. The goodness of God, the provision and power of God to give us all things richly to enjoy. Heard about a lawyer, and I need to apologize to lawyers in this building. Dr. McLario, my best friend back there, is a lawyer. Son-in-law is a lawyer. Some of the children are lawyers, but I'm in trouble now. But this lawyer had bought himself a brand new Maserati, and he was so proud of it. He'd had it about a week, and it was just his idol. And one day he was parallel parking there on the street in front of his office. He opened the door to get out, and some woman who was texting came flying by, hit the door, knocked it off the hinges, and it was sitting there wrinkled and dented and destroyed. And he's standing there, and he's crying out, "Oh, my Maserati, my Maserati, my Maserati." And a policeman came and said, "Sir, what's the problem?" He said, "My Maserati, that dumb woman hit that thing and knocked that door off. I paid a fortune for this. It's in shambles, my Maserati." He said, "Sir, your problem is not your Maserati." He said, "Look on your left side." The guy looked there, and the woman had taken his arm off at the shoulder when she took the door off. And he looked at that, and he said, "Oh, my Rolex, my Rolex." Riches are not forever. Sixthly, love of money, covetousness, love of money, draws us from Christ into false beliefs and to many sorrows. I want to read to you a few words from the Puritan writer of the 17th century, Richard Alain. Richard Alain said, "When the heart has said to the Lord, 'Thou art my portion,' then it can say to the world, 'Stand aside. I have nothing to do with you.' When men neither promise themselves contentment in their expectations, nor feel at rest in their possessions, when the heart is fixed on God and so strongly working upward that it will not be detained from the service and worship of Him by anything it either has or hopes for here, then the world is vanquished. You should never count yourselves prosperous until your soul is prospering." Love of money leads us into many false beliefs and into many sorrows. Seventhly, money is for meeting the needs of others. Ephesians 4:28, "Let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth." We mentioned earlier just now how many times our hearts yearn to do something for God, yearn to help alleviate somebody's need that is greater than our need. Maybe medical bills they cannot pay. Maybe they've lost a job temporarily. Maybe the house has burned down. There's been some tragedy, something that they cannot provide for. And you yearn to be able to send them a little gift and help them in the name of the Lord. Give them that cup of cold water, as it were, for the Lord's sake. But we just are in debt, and we just can't do it, or we assume we can't do it, or maybe the problem is we just can't do without so that we can do it, or trust God so that we can do it. When God gives to us, it's for the sake of being able to give to others. to our children, certainly, to our wife, certainly, to our church family, certainly, all in the Lord's name and for His sake, because the Bible says if a man won't take care of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. God expects us to give. He expects us to give for the gospel cause. The last thing He told His disciples before He ascended on high was, "You shall be witnesses unto me. Go and teach all nations." We have a mandate. He said in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "He that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Anytime my wife and I have stepped out on faith because we heard of a need that was great and God impressed on our heart we were supposed to do something about that need, we did without. We took money that we had been intending to use for something else, some money we had set aside, maybe for our daughter's wedding. That was actually one real case in point. And we said, "Here, this house burned. This Christian family is in great need, and let's give," or whatever the call. "Let's give. Let's help." Every time, God returned it many times more than we gave. That motivation was not in us when we gave it, but that's the goodness of God. And He's given us a promise. He was fulfilling His promise when He did that. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. Little giving, always in need. Refusing to tithe, always behind in every bill. Even if I try to be frugal and even if I try to be wise, I just can't make it go far enough. The Bible says, if you sow bountifully, you will also reap bountifully. God's made a promise to us. There are two ways that we can look at our money. One is, how much money have I given God? Or, how much of God's money shall I use for myself? Eighthly, it isn't what we have to give, but what we have left over after we have given that determines what we have given. The average charitable giving in the United States is 1.7% nationally. The average among Christians is 2.5%. And the survey revealed that only 9% of believers even tithe. Professing evangelical believers. A national survey recently revealed that only 9% even tithe. That's the very minimum Old Testament requirement. There's no grace giving in that even. They don't even, only 9% do the very minimum. No wonder the needs are so great. No wonder missionaries can't be supported. No wonder the gospel can't, no wonder gospel projects can't be given to. I read recently that if every Bible-believing, professing Bible-believing person in America, if everyone just tithed, there would be $167 billion more annually to use for the Lord's work. $167 billion annually more for the work of God if we just did the bare minimum. Does the fact that we don't do that, is it a reflection of our love for things more than God? In order to get the things we need, we cheat God. The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. So if we're not doing that, are we not cheating God? And the Bible says, ask the question, will a man rob God? Not if we love him. Not if we understand that he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. I close with this story. Years ago, this is a true story, at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, way back around 100 years ago, the pastor of the church was invited out to a wealthy rancher's spread for lunch one day, and after lunch, the rancher took him up to the cupola on top of his house where he could see all around the lands that were owned by the rancher. And he said to the pastor, look out in that direction. You see all those Hereford cattle out there? There's, as far as you can see, the cattle, he said, those cattle extend way beyond the horizon that you can see out into those pastures beyond. Those are all mine. And he said, pastor, over here to the left, all that stand of pine trees as far as you can see, that sea of dark green pines, that's all on my property. Pastor, look back here. You see all those oil derricks that are pumping out there? Those also are all mine. And the grain, the crops that are growing all over these fields on this side that feed the cattle and the feedlots, all of that grain is on my property. All of that is mine also. And the pastor said, well, he said, God has obviously really blessed you. This is wonderful. I'm so happy for you. He said, I just have a question, though. What do you own up there? And I think for any of us, that's a question that we should soberly ask ourselves. As God increases his goodness to us, and he is a giving and bountiful God, in the process of that, should we not be owning more up there all the time? The Bible talks about laying up treasure in heaven. Our Father, give us good understanding and give us hearts to do what we understand from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.